All right, well, if somebody's using a Pew Bible, and if you have found Ezekiel 37, would you call out the page number? 724. So if you want to find Ezekiel 37 in a Pew Bible, that is 724. All right. I want to start this conversation with a brief reading from another work. If you are a Sackett, which I don't think I have. See, this is good. Nobody in my family's here. I can say all sorts of things. A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for everything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Now, of course, if you know the story, Dickens then moves into a curious conversation about whether a coffin nail should be more dead than a doornail. And then he brings us back to this point. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story I am going to relate. I think that is an important thing to think about as we look at Ezekiel 37. As we come into the valley of dry bones, to consider how dead are these bones. And incidentally, as we look at those bones, and we talk about whether or not this passage speaks to the theology of the resurrection, whether it speaks to the theology of restoration of Israel, and whether it speaks to the theology of Christ working anew in our lives, we need to think about that question. How dead are we? And I think if we get that wrong, then we lose the emphasis of the valley of dry bones. So Ezekiel chapter 37. And the valley of dry bones really works only through the first 14 verses of this passage. I was trying to think through, I kind of want to read this passage because then you'll at least have heard the word of God. I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinew on you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the house or into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. So when we look at this passage, I started off with the Christmas carol, one, because I really like that story. It's a family tradition for us each Christmas. It used to be the kids would just gather around while we slowly worked our way through reading the Christmas carol, working up to Christmas. But this last time, it was just me reading to Susan. The kids all had something else more important. Although I noticed that they kind of hung around. They were still listening in, because I do all the voices. And that's just a sight to behold. One day I will read that story to my grandkids, and they will think I'm rather strange. And I'm okay with that. So, but I did read it because if you have a question about whether or not these bones are dead, so if I'm fast-forwarding way forward to one of the things that I think there's an application for this. I'm not necessarily saying it's the interpretation, but I think there's a clear application of this passage to the reality of God working in our lives, breathing life into our lives, bringing us into life. One of the great misconceptions in Christianity today is that we don't really see ourselves as dead in our trespasses. And we don't, so a dying world sees themselves as pretty good. They see life as kind of a set of scales. They're hoping that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. They're also hoping that maybe they can kind of set the mathematics of the scales so that their one good deed can outweigh, you know, all of these other bad deeds. But I definitely think that's one of the applications of this passage. And I think that it's a shame that we don't see ourselves as spiritually dead before the Lord awakens us. So with Ezekiel, the Lord brought him. And if you look at the text, he sees this valley. And first he comes into this valley. And the word here is the same word as used in chapter 3, verse 21, where he's brought into a plain. And there he sees the glory of God. It's the same word. A lot of the scholars say it's probably the same valley that he's brought into, this broad area surrounded by mountains. In chapter 3, it's God's glory, and here it's man's devastation and destruction and death. Also of interest is if you read the end of chapter 36, there's a picture of vibrant vitality. Verses 37, for instance, of chapter 36. This day I will also let the house of Israel ask me to do for them to increase the people like a flock, like flocks of for sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem for the appointed feasts. So the waste cities will be filled with flocks of the people, and they will know that I am their Lord. And the verses before that, 36, talks about rebuilding the ruined places, plants flourishing. So that's the picture of health, life, and vitality. And then we come to 37, and he sees a valley of bones. Verse 2, he leads me around among them. So it's like in his vision, the Lord is taking Ezekiel around. So he's seeing many of these bones. And they were very many, and they were very dry. And then God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers the question, Lord, you know, which is a very safe answer. But I think it's a really good answer. Ezekiel may likely knew of the truth of Deuteronomy 32:39. Where God says, there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. The Lord is the Lord. And Ezekiel knows that. God can both heal and he can wound. He can kill and he can make alive. And so he answers that question. Lord, you know. When I was trying to read up on this and anticipate, you know, prepare myself for your questions, I was actually honestly surprised that most scholars would say this isn't speaking about a resurrection. Which is really curious to me because when I'm reading it, it seems like it's speaking about a resurrection. I don't, in fact, know what pulling bodies out of graves would be other than a resurrection. But I think the point that the scholars are making is kind of a fine theological distinction, which is in its immediate context, this passage seems to speak to a dispirited people, telling them that there is still future hope for them. That God will, even though it seems like everything is finished for them, for Israel, for just the time and the captivity and just the way everything's been going, to saying no matter how dry and dead you feel, God can bring you back to life. Some have suggested that it's possible that Ezekiel literally was looking at, or at least bringing back to mind, the bodies of slain soldiers and citizens after some of the devastating armies had worked their way through the land. And so there were real pictures of human destruction that he was seeing. So this kind of brings, I think, one thing to mind is when you're looking at Scripture, you have the interpretation, which is what it in fact is saying. And then you also realize that there are opportunities for application. Now, I'm not totally convinced that this doesn't actually speak to the resurrection. There's a lot of argument about whether or not, like the Old Testament understanding of the afterlife. And, you know, some scholars will argue that the evidence is really sparse in terms of resurrection or God bringing to life things that are dead. And also the idea of afterlife. But I think that at one level I can agree that the evidence is sparse, but I don't think it's non-existent. So I wanted to just take a couple passages, and I don't know how interactive you all want to be today, but I want to look real briefly at just a couple passages that might indicate that Old Testament believers would have an idea of a resurrection, of God bringing to life things that are dead. So if somebody would be willing to look up Daniel 12, verse 2, and if somebody else would be willing to look up 2 Kings 4:33, and then either that person or another person, 2 Kings 13:21, we'll read those out loud. And if somebody else wants to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, you may say, whoa, that's not in the Old Testament. Just look it up, and then we'll talk about it. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 19, and that person may want to read maybe even through 21. So Daniel 12, 2. Is there anybody that's willing to read Daniel 12, 2? All right. I submit to you that that verse might speak to an idea of a resurrection. 2 Kings 4:33. Some would say, that's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. Okay. Elizabeth, would you be willing to turn a couple pages to 2 Kings 13:21? That is an extraordinary occurrence. You can almost see this group of gravediggers that had the job of burying this guy, and they're trudging out there, and then all of a sudden they look in the distance and there's this dust cloud. The text tells us this is the time in which the Moabites used to raid the land. And so they had, like, they were ready with their response. And they're kind of like, look, look, toss it in the tomb. I also wonder about that dear man when he revived and he stood up and he cried out and he came out. Then he also had to run from the Moabite raiders. Just want to present that to you. But again, this is part of what Old Testament characters understood. They would have known of these occurrences, you know, if they're listening to the stories being told. Again, I think that there's an idea that they could have of a resurrection. Did somebody look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 19, maybe 19 to 21 or something like that. So anybody have that? Yeah. Yeah, thanks, John. That's that passage that speaks about Abraham offering Isaac. And we know that obviously that's an extraordinary test of his obedience. But Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, tells us that one of the reasons why Abraham was able to confidently obey is because he believed that even had he struck his son with a knife and killed him, God could have raised him back from the dead, which is really extraordinary. So again, I just submit to you that the Old Testament believer had an understanding of life after death and the fact that God was in control over death, that God could bring life from death. I think also of David when he finds out that his son by Bathsheba is dying, and he goes into a time of fasting and prayer, petitioning to the Lord, really in despair. So real was his grief that when the son had died, his servants and advisors were afraid to tell him because they knew, they could see how grieved he was just in the sickness of his son, that they thought his death would kill him. Curiously, when the son was dead, the baby was dead, as soon as David heard that, because he surmised that that's what was happening, it said that he washed himself, he anointed himself with oil, and he asked for some food. And they were shocked by that. And you remember David's response to them. You know, his response was, this is a paraphrase, you know, while my son was alive, perhaps the Lord would relent and give me my request. But now that he's gone, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And so this idea, now that doesn't speak as much to resurrection, but it does speak to the reality of life afterwards. A sensible, like a life in which we can sense things. That's the other argument that some scholars have, is they would say that the Old Testament saints had really very little, if no, understanding of what life would be like after life. They kind of point to the idea of Sheol as sort of this kind of vague holding place. And I just, it seems, you know, there may be a sense in which certainly you don't, like, there are 40 occurrences of the word resurrection in the New Testament. So it's clearly something that's talked about quite a bit more. But it feels to me that the Old Testament saints had an understanding of that. Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble with this question. Micah? Yes. Yes. That is great. I will gladly welcome all comments of that sort. So that's fun. So there is, again, I don't dispute that the immediate context was a word of encouragement to the people of God in the midst of despair when all they felt like they could see was just death all around them. But I wonder about the shift that Ezekiel makes. If you notice, something is different in the first 10 verses, 1 through 10, and then in the last 6 verses or 5 verses of 11 to 14. What's the big difference there? Yeah, so one, there's actually this comment of explanation. So yeah, that is why most scholars say, I think the immediate context is to encourage the house of Israel. So, but what's the difference? What's the difference among the dead people in those two sections? Where are they? Where are the bones in the first section? In the valley, just out, just on the surface. And in the second section, they're all in the graves. So that is a really curious shift, because Ezekiel is talking about the fact that he's kind of like hovering over these bones, and he sees them all. But then in verses 11 and following, verse 11 mentions of them as bones, that they're dried up. But then verse 12 is that second thing. I will open your graves. And from then on, it's all graves. So as I was looking at this, and I think Lloyd is here too, because as he was leaving, he was like, talk about the resurrection. It's like, okay, amen. So that's, those are like, I love those kind of tasks. I'm like, thanks, Lloyd. Give me more of those kind of tasks. I'll talk about the resurrection. Because in verse 12 and followers, that's where I should have set the split. From then on, it's just talking about graves being opened. And so I'd like to submit that this is a passage that is immediately written, not just for the encouragement of the people of God, and it certainly does that, but also to teach that there will be a general resurrection, that the graves will be opened, and that people will be made alive, either to alive to everlasting life or eternal judgment. I mean, obviously, that final judgment is another story, but that's what the scriptures speak to that. Just a couple other things that you may notice. There's a great, if you've got a study Bible, they may have made a reference to that, but there's a beautiful, in the Hebrew, kind of a word play or a shifting of the word ruach, which is one of those great Hebrew words, which the word itself sounds its breath, and the way you hold that end, ruach, it's like you breathe it out. And so in verses 1 and 14, it's rightly translated spirit. In verses 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10, it's rightly translated breath. And then in verses 9, I think it's just in 9, but maybe I'm missing another one, it's translated as wind. It's a Hebrew word that works very well with all of those. But again, Hebrew, initially an oral language, you're hearing, you know, they didn't have the advantages of nicely bound leather editions. There are stories that are being passed on from generation to generation. Only the absolute wealthy would have actual written copies of the manuscripts. You may remember that it's one of the tasks of the kings of Israel that they were to copy out the word. Not very many of them did, but it was still a task. And so just the oral beauty of hearing this word repeated over them, breathed over them. And it's especially beautiful because that is what this text is talking about, is the word of God being breathed over these dry bones and life being brought into them. So any other questions or comments? And then I want to talk a little bit about, Bud. More than just bringing them back to life, bringing them back to hope. Yeah. I think, and that's kind of where I want to take it next. So, yeah. Andy. Well, the application is to regeneration. I mean, that is where I'm going next. But what does this text do for me? Which is why I kind of alluded at the very beginning of, like, one of the problems in contemporary Christianity is we don't actually see ourselves dead. Yeah, because that's where I want to go. So it's not that I don't see it. It's just that I think in its immediate application, in the immediate interpretation, it's speaking specifically of, I would submit, two things. One is, this is what God's going to do to the house of Israel. And yeah, part of that is regeneration. And secondly, God is giving a picture to Ezekiel of resurrection. So that's the interpretation. So then as you look at this, like, how does God bring and give hope back to his people? And that's through regeneration. So what's interesting about this, just in God's timing on things, is I had the joy of doing 3 talks at Stillwater a couple weeks ago, before I actually knew I was going to do this Sunday school for Lloyd. And they talked about identity, and I said, well, it's kind of the theme, it's identity in Christ. And so I wanted to talk about that, and at least for the older kids, I wanted to bring in the point that, you know, just kind of recognizing teenage angst. And you get to the point as a teenager, and really you're here as adults too from time to time, but you're a little bit better equipped. But you get to a point in your life where, as a believer, you become really frustrated with yourself. and you're like, I still am struggling with these sins. I cannot stand the fact that, you know, like, and you know, social media is just lying to you all the time about how perfect all your friends are, because, you know, what you see is a curated presentation of, you know, the latte that they had, you know, or whatever it is, right? Everything's perfect. And then you go to get a latte and, you know, it's a little off. But, you know, it's that whole idea that the kids today are being lied to about how perfect and wonderful everybody else's life is, or even things that are shared carefully. And then they themselves feel empty and frustrated and a lot of angst, and they just don't, like, they begin to wonder, well, can I be changed? Like, is there any hope for me? I just feel dead inside. And so I made the point to them, and I want to make the point to you. Does God have a pattern of making dead things alive? And I'd submit to you, yeah, he totally does. You see it in the very beginning, where the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and God spoke creation into existence, right? So in that case, God took nothing and made life. And then he takes for mankind, right? He forms man out of dust, fashions him into what looks like a physical person, and then breathes or speaks life into him. It's that same beautiful Hebrew word, ruach, which shows up here. So he did it there. So, and then, you know, obviously the rescue of Noah is kind of a picture of that as well. We see in the two passages that we read of Elisha, twice was involved in that, like once after he was dead, which is also remarkable, once in his own life, making something that was dead alive. Daniel speaks to that. And then in the New Testament, we see it again. John chapter 11, where Lazarus dies, Jesus brings him back to life. Jesus speaks about the resurrection, and he says, I am the resurrection. And so God is in the habit of making dead things alive. And then you have passages, and I want to look at a couple passages as well. If somebody wants to look up Romans 8:10, and somebody else wants to look up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, and then Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. So Romans 8:10, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, and then Colossians 2:13. Amen. John 6, let me write that one down. John 6:63? Okay, thanks. Just in case I have to, you know, talk about Ezekiel 37 again. So in 15 years, maybe? I don't know. Whenever we get back to this. Yeah, that's a beautiful passage. That was I wanted to bring the conversation to 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I wanted to encourage the teens at Stillwater that is the work that God has promised to be involved in doing. The old passing away and new coming. And just that, you know, there's a picture again, even in a Revelation as well, of this idea of life. You see it also in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I didn't actually read that, but the Spirit is within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 17, verse 27, where God makes the dry trees flourish. And he says, I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it. So in the valley of the dry bones, I think it is a picture. You know, Ezekiel's told first to prophesy to the bones, and he speaks a word of the Lord over them. God says, I will cause my breath to enter them, and you shall live. So, you know, the classic question that theologians ask, what can dead men do? I love R.C. Sproul asks that. What can dead men do? Nothing. Yeah, nothing. And so how is it that anyone is saved? Grace. How is it that anyone is saved? God does the work. He breathes life into us. If you're praying for friends right now that don't know the Lord, that's what you're praying for. You're praying that God would do the work. You know, and I think from time to time we get caught up in that, and we're praying for the person that they can see, that they would understand, which is not wrong to pray for, but you need to realize that the real prayer behind those prayers need to be that God will open their eyes, that God will breathe his life into them, that God will create a hunger. We can still try to feed him salt. You know, the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, is nonsense. You can feed horses salt. They're thirsty, they'll drink. At least in my experience, that's what I've noticed. But we cannot in our own power make something alive. Only God can do that. So if we really believe that we're dead in our sins, then we have nothing to boast about. But I'll stop there because that's like my sermon. But I love this. First he prophesies to the bones, and God gives him a partial an awareness of his work. The bones rattle, which I really thought was super cool. And I was like, oh, this is going to be great. I'm going to talk about bones rattling at Stillwater and the kids are going to be enthralled. I don't know. They just didn't seem to care all that much. The elementary kids were excited. So, but then next, he speaks to the breath. And, you know, the breath comes from the four winds, which are the four corners of the earth. Again, speaking about, I think, with respect to a resurrection, or really even through to regeneration, it is the whole of creation. The four corners of the four winds are from the four points of the compass. And so it's basically the whole earth. And breathe on the slain that they may live. I love how that's repeated. You shall live, they may live. But that's not really the end. The end result, or the end that God is looking for, is, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so that's kind of the point that we need to end up with, is that the Lord is the one that ends up receiving the glory. The Lord is the focus. That you will know that I am the Lord. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Steve?
Understanding that'll bring a lot of stress in you.
Yeah. You can still be thoughtful in your conversations, but you don't have to be perfect anymore. You don't have to give the perfect gospel. It's okay if you can't answer all their questions. Because God's at work. Yeah, thanks, Steve. We're at time, and since I'm preaching, you know, I'm going to stop. So next week, Micah Tinkham has the honor of bringing the Sunday school lesson, and I believe it's the New Covenant is the topic that he's got. So all of your questions, you can just bring them next week. No, I'm just kidding. Let me just pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. Lord, I pray that if any of us are frustrated and in despair and wonder about and feel a sense of hopelessness or just even being overwhelmed, that you would remind us of your power, that you really can and you really do bring life out of death. You bring order out of chaos. And Father, you bring a vitality of life and a real hope to those in despair. You've done it again and again through Scripture, and you've promised to do it in our own lives. Father, we also look to that great resurrection where you will truly show yourself as the Lord of all. Graves will be opened, and people will come forth into everlasting life or into punishment. Father, we don't understand fully, and we can never understand why you chose to save some. But Father, we rejoice that we are your children. And Lord, I pray that we would petition you, that we would plead your grace for many, that you would be pleased to make them alive in the lives of our kids, our family members, relatives, neighbors, coworkers. Father, that you might release us from feeling that we have to be perfect or have all the right answers before we engage in conversation. Just let us point to your faithfulness. And Lord, we look forward to seeing how you'll breathe life into their lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.